There's many ways to talk about what a minister is, what a minister does, and the roles that they have. In the Western tradition, I would boil it down to four basic roles, one being pastoral care, accompanying people in their grief as well as their celebrations. Second being teaching, continuing the tradition, proclaiming theology, whatever it may be. The third would be leading worship, leading religious rituals. And the fourth would just be that community leadership, organizational leadership piece. And our theme for the month, wisdom, certainly relates to every one of these roles, but perhaps most clearly relates to that role of teaching, of passing on wisdom, of offering what it is the tradition has to offer. Whether it is from just tradition and accumulated experience, whether it's from scripture, whether it's from an academic study, or simply from the personal experience of the minister. So, as a way to explore and clarify the role of a minister in modern Unitarian Universalism, I want to dig into some of the history and the changes in that role of teaching that have happened over the past 500 years. And they're also very related to changes in worship and ritual practices. So, before the Protestant Reformation, Catholic worship was much more centered around the Eucharist, the ritual of communion. That was the highlight, the main reason to have weekly mass gatherings in the first place. Now, there still was a homily as part of the worship service, a shorter exposition of Scripture to educate the community and preach the message of the Bible and the church tradition, because, of course, the Bible was not yet translated into the vernacular. So this was a key opportunity for lay people to learn the stories and the message and what the church considered the teaching of the Bible. But the homily was not the centerpiece. With the Protestant Reformation, sermons became much more important. They became expanded because reformists had to articulate and defend why they thought their positions were right and why they thought the Catholic Church was wrong. And the original plan also was that if we translate the Bible into that vernacular, into the common tongue of the people, then everyone will be able to see the errors that the church has been making, and everyone will understand the truth the Bible teaches. Well, it turns out, when people read the Bible for themselves, they do not somehow all come to the same exact conclusion. Hence, all the varieties of Christian Protestantism. This, of course, was part of the Catholic Church's argument for relying so heavily on tradition. It was not just Scripture. You needed to use tradition to determine what the Bible is actually saying. It's a complex, multi-genre, multi-authored document. It's difficult to interpret. So they anticipated some of these problems. But the Protestant Reformation forged ahead anyway, and now everyone, at least everyone who was literate, had access to the Bible. So the role of the priest or the minister in interpreting the Bible and passing on the proper interpretation of whatever school of thought, whatever branch of Protestantism you were a part of, that became much, much more emphasized. In many Protestant traditions, the sermon in the service grew to be much more prominent, much longer in length, and taking up more of a central role than the ritual of communion. Now, Protestants still believe that communion was a very important sacrament, but the main reason to come to church shifted more and more to be hearing that sermon. And at this point, it would be fair to say that, yes, the role of the minister was to dispense wisdom and teaching, to be a full cup of tea, full of knowledge and wisdom, and just dispense it out to the people. But if we fast forward to Massachusetts in the early 19th century, we come to a period of history where one of the people that inspires me very much, Ralph Waldo Emerson, lived. He was the son of a Unitarian minister, and he began his career in that same field. But he left it shortly early on into his career because partly he found he did not believe in the ritual of communion. So he was someone who was like, no, sermon, that's good, but ritual of communion doesn't really work for me. And he generally found other practices of the church and the office of the minister didn't really fit his idea. He thought it was more stuck in this lifeless adherence to tradition. And of course, sources also tell us that Emerson was not the warmest pastoral presence. So it was perhaps a mutual parting all around and a better discernment for him to go into a career of lecturing. But this didn't stop him from thinking and writing about religious and spiritual matters. And it didn't stop him from being invited in 1838 to speak to the graduating class of Harvard Divinity School students, virtually all of whom were Unitarians. So his remarks on that occasion sparked serious controversy and birthed the Transcendentalist movement. They're known as the Divinity School Address. In this address, he articulated a vision of religion that was not grounded primarily in particular scripture, in miracles, or even in tradition, but in what he called the intuition of the moral sentiment. That is, an individual person's ability to perceive and understand spiritual and moral truths about God, about the world, love, justice, mercy, creativity, and so forth. In fact, the fact that it is a personal intuition is very important here. Emerson stresses it cannot be received at second hand, which led him to explain that, truly speaking, it is not instruction, but provocation that I can receive from another soul. Now remember, he's saying this to a class of people preparing to enter the ministry in a tradition that has greatly emphasized intellectual and educated sermonizing, this educated leadership, where most of their preparation has been studying the Bible and learning it so that they can go and instruct others. Rejecting this model, Emerson instead says that preaching, for instance, is the expression of the moral sentiment in application to the duties of life. What you may not immediately notice is missing in that definition, but would have been very obvious to his audience, was any reference to the Bible or to religious teaching. You see, Emerson envisions preaching that is not just transmission of biblical teaching and what it means to modern daily living, but he wants preaching that is an articulation of an individual's understanding of that moral sentiment applied to daily life. He clarifies in the following quote and demonstrates his extreme individualism with the following. The true preacher can be known by this, that he deals out to the people his life, life passed through the fire of thought. But of the bad preacher, it could not be told from his sermon what age of the world he fell in, whether he had a father or a child, whether he was a freeholder or a pauper, whether he was a citizen or a countryman, or any other fact of his biography. Emerson wants ministers to lead from their own life and their own experiences. Emerson despises imitation and therefore a lot of tradition, as he sees it. And so he says to these young ministers in the making, let me admonish you, first of all, to go alone, to refuse the good models, even those which are sacred in the imagination of men, and dare to love God without mediator or veil. In other words, don't seek the easy answer of tradition or scripture, but find out how to experience the divine yourself. He continues, yourself a newborn bard of the Holy Ghost, cast behind you all conformity, and acquaint men at first hand with deity. There's two key parts to unpack in this quote. First, that Emerson wants ministers to be nonconformists, to seek the divine directly themselves. And second, that the role of the minister then is not to say, well, here's what I experienced, therefore it must be true. It is rather to help people introduce them to their own direct connection with divinity. Suddenly, the concept of the minister is not a dispenser of wisdom and knowledge, but a facilitator of individual and group religious exploration and religious experience. Little wonder, then, how this synergizes with the pluralism that was also a hallmark of Transcendentalism. how when you emphasize the individual experience of religion, you no longer can reasonably be held to a single story, a single tradition, a single theology. So it seems a clear link to me between this admonishment 2 centuries ago and the Unitarian Universalism of today, wherein the minister couldn't possibly be the one who dispenses traditional stories and wisdom because there are so many different traditions represented within the congregation. Now, granted, the minister should be versed in various stories from various traditions, and we do have the traditions and stories of our particular shared history of Unitarian Universalism, a living tradition. And it certainly is my role as a minister to pass on that knowledge and tradition and connection to our larger Unitarian Universalist faith and movement. And there are broad brushstrokes of what theologies may fit or not fit within a Unitarian Universalist context, though those limits are entirely derived not from tradition, but from questions like, what does this theology harm anyone or oppress anyone? It's thoughtful, ethical questions like that, not the kind of ask questions that simply ask, what tradition or scripture is this coming from? What is the cosmology being presented here? This is just to say that Unitarian Universalism is not a religion where someone can simply believe whatever they want, as if it were an act of will. Because going back to Emerson, while he was promoting religious freedom and diversity of thought, he was not saying, believe whatever you want about deity or divinity. He said to love God, to encounter the divine without mediator or veil. And what do you do when you find this? It's not a question of your own decision-making or your own choice, but it's a question of how our wonderful, mysterious universe and reality expresses itself to you. The call is to discern your own understanding of ultimate reality, not to dictate the terms of ultimate reality based on personal preference. Thus, we see how teaching and worship over the years have shifted from the administration of a central ritual, communion, to passing on information and defending theological positions in the Protestant Reformation, to supporting individual experiences and exploration of religion in Transcendentalism and modern Unitarian Universalism. The other two roles of organizational leadership and of offering pastoral care, I'm not sure those have changed quite as dramatically, certainly in their essence, as those who organize churches and congregations must always have the skills of leadership adapted to their particular age and time, and the nuances of comforting people who are hurting and grieving or celebrating with people on joyous occasions. I think those are more universal and similar throughout time than not. The most successful model for that pastoral care, of course, is accompanying and not trying to simply fix people's problems or dispense advice from on high, but to simply be with people as they grieve or go through whatever it is they're going through. Being with people and expressing God's love or the love of the divine and the love of the community through the office of the minister. And sometimes, as Amy shared in her reflection, to be a confidential ear who can hear the really hard things before one is, as one is preparing and getting ready to share it more widely. I think there's something unique in Unitarian Universalism in how we take that role of tradition, of teaching, theology, and we make it more like that pastoral role of an accompaniment. At the end of the day, my role is not to tell you what the theology of Unitarian Universalism is, as it might be in another tradition, although I am versed in general trends in Unitarian Universalist theology, and I would love to have a conversation about that. But my role is to assist you and facilitate your own exploration and articulation of your own theology. And I should be clear that when I say theology, I include atheologies in that category. For me, the root theos doesn't just mean God, but means ultimate reality, reality at its most final or complete sense. And so if your account of or study of ultimate reality, your theology, is one of scientific materialism and atheism, then to me that is your theology, as I use the term. So everyone, as I see it, has a theology, whether explicitly written out somewhere or simply implicit, because everyone has at least a working understanding of reality and our place in it. And the truth is, for any of these four basic roles of the minister that I've described, it's never all on the minister, at least not in Unitarian Universalism. Each member of a congregation is called upon to be not a dispenser of wisdom, but a companion to one another on the journey. This is often referred to as shared ministry. For instance, worship in our congregation is not just the minister deciding what happens, or indeed any one person's vision. As a minister, I am most often in the pulpit, but every week I rely upon the creativity that flows from working with a lay worship associate. And the themes and the plans, well, the themes come from our Soul Matters subscription, but how we interpret those themes and what we're going to do each week comes from a group process in our worship committee. And of course, there's the creative interaction with Patty, our music director, and Adrian, our director of religious education, to craft all the segments of worship. And a quick plug here, if you are interested in becoming one of our trained worship associates and working with me in that creative interchange to create the wonderful worship services we have here each Sunday, then join us next Saturday, the 7th of March, at 9:30 for our worship associate training. In pastoral care, I, the minister, am certainly available to anyone who wants to meet and talk, but it's the same thing. There's so much more care that happens between you all and among you all as members of the congregation, as you look after one another, as you listen to one another and help each other in times of need. Religious education and faith formation of our children is not solely or even primarily facilitated by the minister or by the director of religious education. The director may direct the program, but the teachers in the classroom are often the adults of this congregation, living out the adage that it takes a village to raise a child, as Amy said. And the adage is, it takes a village to raise a child. That's just one child, let alone a whole community of dozens of children. So all of this co-ministry, this shared ministry, makes me realize that perhaps the most critical role of the minister is to facilitate and support the members and that shared and mutual ministry of them. Because, of course, you can do all the things that a congregation does. You can do all the ministry without a professional minister. Worship, pastoral care, social justice. But there seems to be, from my completely unbiased perspective, a serious advantage to having someone who is specifically trained and entrusted as the minister. Someone who is paid to worry full-time about all the aspects of congregational life, to be the person who's in as most of the rooms as possible and connecting the life of the congregation, and to be that role model. Not only filling the role, serving the role, but modeling it for others, training others to minister to each other and to the world. Facilitation. I've mentioned that word a few times in the sermon, and it really is the verb I think of most directly to understand my job as minister. Story, the mere fact that there is this strange and somewhat mystical office of the minister, someone to whom you can bring your hardest trials, your most difficult questions, and perhaps not receive direct answers or perfect advice, but you might be reminded with this interchange of the wisdom that was inside you the whole time. Perhaps the wisdom that our feelings of shame are transient and do not hold up in the light of community. Part of the magic here in this interchange is that the minister is set aside, defined, called to fill this particular role, which surpasses any individual who may fill it at a given moment. This is why ministers are ordained by ritual in a special worship service, as we will have on the 28th. And it is also why ministers are installed into each new congregation that they serve to mark the beginning of that ministry together. as this congregation will do. In our congregational polity, the philosophy of how we govern ourselves as independent congregations, each congregation is free and empowered to ordain whomever they deem fit to be a minister. However, in practice, very few congregations will ordain anyone who hasn't been vetted and approved by the Unitarian Universalist Association, our larger denominational body, through their Ministerial Fellowship Committee, or MFC. This committee sets the guidelines for education and preparation, including a Master's of Divinity, clinical pastoral education, usually in a hospital setting, going through a psychological profile and evaluation, having a congregational internship, and a hefty reading list to boot. So once meeting these requirements, candidates then have an interview with the committee and may be granted fellowship or may be given further homework and asked to return at a later date. I did all of this work over the past few years, and although passing the MFC allowed me to enter into search for a congregational call, which is why I am here today, the tradition stipulates that I do not have the title of reverend, nor the privilege of wearing a stole during worship, until I am ordained by a congregation, actually made a minister. So I am very much looking forward to our service at the end of March of this month. Now, the act of ordination itself is one part of the service, and it is done by the board president to reflect our commitment to congregational polity and lay leadership. The service will also have an act of installation, also done by the board president. Back in Emerson's day, there was no specific installation. A minister was simply ordained by the first congregation that called them, and that was that. There was no specific recognition if they then moved to serve another congregation. These days, it's a little more common that a minister might be ordained by their home congregation or by a teaching congregation where they did their internship. But keeping in this tradition, I felt that there was something powerful and important about being ordained by the first congregation to go through search and meet me and hear me and say, yes, you are someone we want to minister to us. So there's a special power in that relationship of being ordained and installed by the same congregation. And the installation is not just about the minister beginning, but it's a celebration and a dedication of the shared ministry in a congregation. It's a reminder that while I have arrived to fill this role of minister, my ministry is your ministry. And all the ministry that we do is nothing more than what we do together.